Let's read the Word of God together, shall we? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. And this is a flippant sermon, so I've got a lot of scriptures just punctuating my points. And so I would invite you to keep your Bible open on your lap if you find that to be profitable. Exodus chapter 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Lord Jesus Christ, you didn't give us your word simply to entertain us or tickle our minds or describe interesting theological points. You gave us your word to instruct us and to change us. And we don't want to be like those people that the Apostle James describes, who look at themselves in a mirror and then immediately go away, forgetting what they've seen. And your word is that mirror, according to James. And so we must not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Not in order to gain your favor, not as a work of righteousness that we would offer to you in exchange for salvation, but as a gracious response to the fact that you have saved us. And we want to be like you. Help us, Father, to write these things on our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. We live in an age where the idea of authority is really explicitly rejected and poo-pooed. And for all of you boomers out there, I lay the blame at your feet, you counterculture people questioning authority. Our trendsetters today, our idea makers today, our people of influence in our culture today, they've all set out to deliberately transform Western culture into a culture that rejects the idea of authority. There was a time when our presidents were both respected and respectable. There was a time when a teacher ruled a classroom, not because of the hickory switch, but just because she was a teacher. Apparently, I found out today, unless you were Larry Parsons' teacher, and he was a terrible kid. I've heard all these stories, and you should go hear some of his stories. I'm really glad God got a hold of him before I became his teacher. So, there was a time when it was obvious that parents had authority over children, and children obeyed their parents. You sometimes see bumper stickers out there as you're driving around that say things like, "Question authority." Now, if they mean by that, analyze the behaviors and commands of those in authority over you and make sure that they line up with the Word of God, well, then I find very little to quarrel with there, but I don't think that's what they mean. I think those bumper stickers mean each person is their own authority, and no one has any right to tell you what to do, what to think, what to believe. The feminist movement explicitly embraces this anti-authority philosophy, and this attitude is completely foreign to the Bible. The Bible describes and prescribes a kingdom in which there are several hierarchies of authority, and God set it up that way. He did it on purpose. These spheres of authority, the Bible teaches us, are instituted by God, and to rebel against them is to rebel against God himself. And nowhere in the Bible is this principle more succinctly and briefly stated than it is in the fifth commandment. Now, you will remember when we were beginning our studies on the Ten Commandments, I taught you a word, and that word was synecdoche. Everybody say synecdoche. Synecdoche. And a synecdoche is something that stands for much more than it explicitly says. There's a lot packed in to just a few words. A while back, I was at Walmart, and I saw these shorts, and they struck me just because I thought they were so clever. They were selling these shorts. They were like running shorts. They were made out of nylon, and they came in a little bag, a zipper bag that was rectangular, and it looked like a little pillow, and you unzipped the bag and turned it inside out, and there was a pair of shorts. I thought, this is really cool. They didn't have them in my size, but I thought that they were really cool. And so the fifth commandment is kind of like those shorts. You got this little compact pillow, and you think, oh, there's not that much there. But then when you unzip it, it's like, phew, big old pair of shorts. And that's how the fifth commandment's working here. The underlying principle of the fifth commandment is succinctly stated in question 126 of the larger catechism, where it says, what is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe to our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. That's the old language. We have the modern, updated language on the screens this morning. But that's the old language. Now, I want to deal briefly with four areas of what we might call parental authority that are touched on in this commandment. And I'm going to deal with the first three more briefly and the last one more fully. So, for instance, where do we find these relationships of unequal authority? Well, we find them in the political realm. Our leaders, our rulers, the police officer, and the judge. And the Bible teaches us four things, basically, about these relationships. First of all, it teaches that their place deserves respect and honor just because it is the place that they occupy. And so, for instance, it is no accident that we are to address a judge in the courtroom while he's doing his official duties and he's wearing his robe. We are to address a judge as your honor. In other words, we're saying you are in a position of honor. Now, I was in Navy ROTC in college. I never actually ended up making it to the Navy. I met my wife and decided 9 months out of the year on a carrier was bad for a marriage, so I resigned. But I remember, you know, you're learning all these things as a midshipman at the University of Missouri. And one of the things you learn is you've got to salute people. And the inferior salutes the superior, and the superior returns the salute. And you may know that superior officer to be something of a jerk or an incompetent, but you still salute him. Why? Because you're saluting the uniform, they say. You're saluting the position. Even if the man or the woman is not worthy of the position that they occupy, you still do not withhold from them the honor of a salute. And that superior never withholds from the inferior the return of that salute. And we're told why this is. We're told in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, that these are God's agents, and they're placed here by him on purpose. They bear what's called the power of the sword. They have the authority, ultimately at the highest levels, over life and death. And they are God's agents put in place to keep society from descending into anarchy. And we're also told that we should pray for them. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about praying for all men. And then, and this is interesting because then you can kind of see how Paul thinks about the word all sometimes. He doesn't mean pray for every single human being on the planet, but he's talking about all kinds of men, people in all kinds of different positions of authority, rulers and judges, and he enumerates a few of them, and he says, you're to pray for them. These are God's agents. That's why, you know, we pray for the president even if we didn't vote for him. It's because he's got a hard job. The best of men are men at best. We may have serious disagreements with their priorities and what they think is good, but they're in this position, and they're in authority over us, and the things that they do or don't do help us or hurt us. And so we want to ask God to bless them with wisdom and to restrain them from their foolishness simply because God put them in that place. And you may say to yourself, well, some of the leaders that we've had are pretty big clowns. Well, Calvin said when God wants to judge a people, he gives them bad rulers. So, you know, hey, it's our fault probably. Pray for them. We're commanded to pray for them. That's 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. We are also told in Scripture that their authority is limited. It's limited. And so they are not to command anything that God forbids, nor are they to forbid anything that God commands. And we see this principle laid out very clearly. We see it in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, where the king commands people to bow down and to idols and worship idols. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, hey, you're our king, and they talk to him respectfully, but they say, no, we're not going to do that. Our God tells us, and our God is higher than you, our God tells us not to do that. We see this again in Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to invite you to turn there if you want, in the New Testament to Acts chapter 4 and verse 5 through verse 20. The Peter and John are held before, are hauled before the Jewish High Council. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, that they had been with Jesus, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." In other words, they said to the rulers, "You don't have the authority to tell us to do what you're telling us to do." And they flat out refused to obey them. And it was not a violation of the fifth commandment when they did that. When Corrie Ten Boom was hiding Jewish children and saving Jewish children, the Nazis were in authority in her country. And where the Nazis commanded something that was for the good, traffic lights or traffic laws or something like that, she would have obeyed them. But when it came to something that was wicked, she did not. And it's okay. The second place that we see this is in our social realm. We have people who we call elders in the church, but then we have people who we used to call elders just in a general or in a common way. They still do among the Native Americans. When I go to a meeting where there's a lot of Lakota, very often an older person will come in and there's not enough seating, and they'll say, "Somebody stand up and give that elder a seat," because they're reverence because of their age and their experience. So we should honor then our elders, especially our elders who love Jesus. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32, it says something which I think is something that we've forgotten as a culture. And Leviticus 19 and verse 32, Moses writes, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." You know, there was a time when if you lived in a small town or in a neighborhood, that you had almost a whole town or a whole neighborhood full of parents. And they would come to you if they saw you disobeying or saw you doing something wrong, and they would come to you with an authority and say, "Now, don't you do that, Tommy. If you don't cut that out, I'm going to talk to your dad." Right? And you didn't go, "Get lost." You listened to them. You should have, anyway. And you did what they said simply because they were above you in age and experience and were worthy of respect. This is something that we see when we're working with the international students. I was invited to join a Bible study that's led at the house of a Baptist minister whom you're going to meet in a few weeks named Jung Shin. And I talked to his mother-in-law and I talked to him. He had invited me, and I it's very difficult for two pastors to be in the same room sometimes, especially from different denominations or traditions. And I wanted to make sure that he knew that I wouldn't do anything to undermine his authority in his own home as the leader of the Bible study. And his mother-in-law said something very interesting. She said, "You don't need to worry about that. He's Korean, and in Korea, elders have an authority. And many of these other students are from various places in Asia. And the elder person, the older person, is automatically accorded respect. And so you go and you just be a force for good. They'll listen to you maybe in a place where they wouldn't listen to him because he's a little younger. That's how we should do things in this country too. That's how we used to do things in this country too. The second place we find this in our social realm is in the area of our employment and our employers. And 1 Peter 2:18 talks about servants serving their masters well and giving them no cause for disruption or disturbance. And we do that by being diligent, by like actually working when we're supposed to be working, and working well and working conscientiously. We do it by being faithful. We show up. We do what we say we're going to do. We guard the resources of the company as though they are our own resources. And I, like, for instance, I try and do things around here when I have the option of spending your resources or not, whether it would be the lights on and the power bill or the temperature in the church during the week. I want to treat this place as though it were my own home, because I owe that to you as one who works here in the church. Those are your resources. You paid for those things. You're paying for those things. I don't want to waste them. I want to be careful how we spend money in ministries. I don't want to just, because it's not my money, so we can just spend it willy-nilly. No, we should be even more careful with it than we would with our own. We should also do this by being respectful and honoring their authority and obeying them. We find this in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The third place where we find this principle of equal and unequal is in the spiritual realm, and in particular with ruling elders within the church and teaching elders or pastors and ministers within the church. And so, for instance, and I don't like to do this because I'm your pastor telling you what you should do to your pastor, but the Bible is clear. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, it talks about giving respect to a pastor or a minister, to give his words the benefit of the doubt, to think them over carefully, to recognize, oh, this is a guy that's given his whole life to the study of this book and the leading of the people of God. And maybe he knows things that I don't know. And that doesn't mean I'm infallible. I can certainly make mistakes. It doesn't mean all my theology is correct. Perhaps it isn't. But it does mean that I'm very careful with it, and I've thought a lot about it. And you should maybe sit and listen a little bit before you judge. So respect to pastors and elders. Secondly, by defending them when they're attacked or they're slandered. We find this in 1 Timothy and chapter 5 and verse 19. It's always hard to find 1 Timothy. Chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So in other words, there's this presumption of innocence. And if there's not a credible charge brought by two or three witnesses of wrongdoing, you say, we're not going to listen to this. We're not going to listen to the gossip. We're not going to listen to you run him down behind his back. It's just wrong. If he's done something wrong, go talk to him. If he hasn't, be quiet. But don't run him down. Don't destroy his reputation with lies or with innuendos or with half-truths. It's very damaging to a pastor. It's very damaging to his family. The third way that we should honor those in spiritual authority over us is by believing and obeying their teaching. There's a wonderful old book by a guy named Thomas Watson. He was a Puritan. And he was one of the Westminster divines. He was one of the ones who helped craft the Westminster Confession. Now, this was a 10-year process, and they met over and over again for 10 years. And so this was really exhaustively debated, and he was one of the men who did this. And listen to what he says about people's duties to their pastors in his book on the Ten Commandments. He says, "We are to honor pastors by conforming to their doctrine. The greatest honor you can put upon your spiritual fathers is to believe and obey their doctrine. He is an honorer of the ministry who is not only a hearer but a follower of the word. As disobedience reproaches the ministry, so obedience honors it. The apostle calls the Thessalonians his crown. What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not you," that's 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "a thriving people are a minister's crown. When there is a metamorphosis, a change wrought, when people come to the word proud, but go away humble, when they come earthly, but they go away heavenly, when they come as Naaman to Jordan, lepers, but go away healed, then the ministry is honored. Need we, as some others, epistles of commendation? Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 3:1. Though other ministers might need letters of commendation, yet Paul needed none. For when men heard of the obedience wrought in these Corinthians by Paul's preaching, it would be a sufficient certificate that God had blessed his labors. The Corinthians were a sufficient honor to him. They were his letters of testimony. You cannot honor your spiritual fathers more than by thriving under their ministry and living upon the sermons which they preach. That's the advice from 400 years ago in the mid-1600s, and it's still good advice today. The fourth area that God has spoken of in terms of these relationships of unequal authority is the one that's actually explicitly laid out in the fifth commandment itself, and I'm going to spend more time here. That is that God has ordained a hierarchy of authority in the family realm. And in particular, children are to honor their parents. And the Bible's pretty clear about how that's supposed to look. The children are to love and to respect their parents. They're to love and to respect their parents. And especially, says Thomas Watson, the mothers. And he has a little blurb here that I think is wonderful. He's quoting one of the restatements of the law. And in this restatement of the law, I think it's in Leviticus. Yeah, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3, instead of saying honor your father and mother, it puts the mother first. Honor your mother and your father. And Watson meditates on this change, on this difference. And he says this: children should show honor to their parents inwardly by fear mixed with love. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, Leviticus 19:3. In the commandment, the father is named first, but here the mother is named first, partly to put honor upon the mother, because by reason of many weaknesses incident to her sex, she is apt to be more slighted by her children, and because the mother endures more for the child. You ladies know that's true, right? I mean, it starts with birth, and then it just gets harder from there. And your children should honor you for that sacrifice. The husbands should cover their wives, should back their play. If the mother comes in and says, this is wrong, you know, sometimes she's little and her voice is high and the teenage boys are big and hulking and they're like, ha ha, I don't have to listen to mom. I'm bigger than her now. I might have to listen to dad. He's bigger than me and he's maybe a little bit meaner, but I'm not going to listen to mom. No. You should double honor her because she's small and because her voice is high. And the father should back that play. But we should also honor, children should honor their parents by outwardly respecting them in word and in gesture, both to their face and behind their back. A child should honor their parents by listening to their advice. Boy, the book of Proverbs is full of commands that say, children, listen to your parents. Do what they tell you to do. God put them there for a reason. They know more than you know. You don't even know yet what you don't know. You know, the older I get, the more I realize when I was younger, I was fearless. I was diving into stuff, mostly because I was ignorant and didn't know what I didn't know. And I, like yesterday, I've got several tiles in my kitchen that are broken because the person that installed the tiles didn't put the mud on in a uniform way. And so they kind of got wobbly and then they snapped under the weight of just walking on them. And I'm dealing with one of those now. I pried it up yesterday and took all the old thin set out and I'm going to set it today. No, I'm not. It's Sunday. I'm going to set it on Monday. And sorry, I'm trying not to be a hypocrite here. And I was talking to my wife because I was just annoyed, you know, because there's like three or four of them. And some of them are like halfway under the cabinets, and I'm not going to remove all the cabinets. It's, you know, it's going to be a big deal. And I said, I was annoyed. I've been annoyed at whoever this was that worked on my house for years because he made a bunch of messes. And I thought to myself, how many messes did I make of other people's houses when I was in my 20s? and working construction and not really knowing what I was doing. And I realize there's probably some homeowner or some professional who's run across my shoddy work and is cursing me. And I didn't do it on purpose. I just did it out of ignorance. I didn't know what I didn't know. Well, the older you get, the more you realize you don't always know what you don't know. And you learn more and you fill it out. That information, that wisdom is something that a child should allow their parent to impart to them and a grandparent to impart to them. We do this by complying with their commands. When mom and dad tell you to do something, you do it. Period. We do it in meeting their needs, especially as they age and cannot do for themselves. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, Jesus takes the Pharisees to account because he says, look, you've got a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God for your tradition. You've got a pot of money or some resource that could be shared with your parent, and your parent is in need, but you say, oh, that's korban, that's dedicated to God. Now, that doesn't mean they took it to the temple and gave it away. That just meant that, hey, I can still use this, but we're going to call it God's. And Jesus is like, you don't do that. You don't neglect your family so that you can call something God's and then actually not even give it to God. All right? So you do that by meeting their needs. The scriptures also teach parents how they should relate to their children. And so parents have some duties too. The scriptures teach as a parent that you need to act in an honorable and an appropriate way. You need to behave as one who is worthy of the honor that the Lord is commanding your children and your grandchildren to give to you. Well, how do you do that? Well, you bring your children up, first of all, in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We find this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. You bring your children up to know the Lord. You must teach your children the things of God. You must bring them to church so that others can reinforce those lessons. And so, for instance, in the Presbyterian understanding, I cannot baptize the child of a non-church member. Why is that? Well, it's because in baptism, we're making a covenant. We're making a covenant between the parents and God and the church. And that covenant states that this child will be raised in a certain way by the parents and that the church will participate in that by supporting that parental role of nurture and admonition and instruction in the things of God. And if you're not a member of the church, you're not in a position to fulfill that vow. And so the idea that, you know, I just want to get my kid baptized and then we're never coming back again, I've had people do that to me. Usually it's Lutherans, because the Lutherans believe that baptism saves the child, and so all they want me to do is baptize the kid so that the kid's okay, and then they don't ever have to go to church again. But that's wrong. Even from a Lutheran perspective, that's wrong. You should have your children in church, and you should support the role of the church in nurturing and educating the children. You do this also by keeping appropriate parental authority and discipline. So, for instance, the book of Proverbs, once again, is full of great advice. It talks about, in Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, that you should be kind to your children, but you shouldn't spoil them. It's okay for your children to hear no. It's okay for your children to know, hey, you are not the most important person in the family. The world does not revolve around you. Kids actually need to learn that. They need to learn that before they go out in the world. Otherwise, going out in the world will be harder and more painful. We have a generation of children who think that the parents exist to serve them and that the world revolves around them and their ever-changing whims, and they are mystified when they get out in the real world and they go and get a job and the boss does not agree with them that the world revolves around them. And they're like, what is going on here? That's because their parents haven't taught them that the world does not revolve around you. And so they're little egomaniacs. And it's just going to hurt. And it's going to be hard. And so to tell them no, or to tell them you don't have to have everything you want, or it won't hurt you to go without something that you think you need but don't actually need. You don't have to have your own way. Parents need to teach their children that. That's one of the main lessons that parents need to teach their children. Secondly, you honor your children, you make yourself an honorable parent by providing for your child's legitimate needs. Paul says in 1 Timothy, if anyone won't provide for the members of his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever and he's denied the faith. So you owe your children provision for their legitimate needs. You should guide your children in their vocation as they grow older. And you should insist that they do something that is productive. Whether they go to college and get a degree, or whether they go into the trades, or whether they go into the military, or they go, you know, to some other kind of just go get a job after they get out of high school, you should say, look, I want you to succeed, and I will help you succeed, and there will be a transition time where we will help you financially, but you will be productive. You're not going to go to the University of Youngstown State and major in underwater fire prevention or something stupid like that. You're going to go and get a degree that you can get a job with. And we'll support you in that. But if you're not going to do that, then we're not going to help you. You're going to stand on your own two feet. And you'll sink on your own two feet if you have to, until you learn. Guide their vocation and insist that they become productive members of society. Fifthly, we make ourselves honorable as parents when we behave lovingly towards our children. We want them to always know that their home is a safe place. It is a place of discipline and correction, but it is a place where they are fundamentally accepted and received. It is the place you can come back to when life beats you up and your parents won't stand there and beat you up some more. It is a place where you are taught, but you are also allowed to make mistakes. And you are allowed to bear the cost of those mistakes from within a framework of love and support. Sixthly, we should act prudently towards our children. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, it tells fathers not to provoke their children to anger. How many children or parents provoke their children to wrath? They're annoyed at them, and they keep needling at them, and they criticize them, and they pick on them, and they provoke their children to wrath. We're not to do that. We don't call them names or curse at them. We don't punish them unfairly or too severely. We don't neglect their actual needs. We're not to show partiality amongst our children. We're to treat them fairly and equally. And we see this in Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4, where you've got the issue with Jacob and Esau, and one parent favors one child, and the other parent favors the other child, and it just creates this mess of a family dynamic. And God says you should not do that. You should love your children equally. You should deal with them as individuals, and they're going to have different individual needs, and you're going to have to discipline them differently, perhaps, but you should treat them equally. We make ourselves honorable as parents by not engaging in disgraceful behavior ourselves. I can remember at Willow Creek in the 90s, they were showing us some of their dramas that they did, and a father was chewing his son out because he had become sexually active as a high schooler outside of marriage, and he was criticizing that, and at the end of the little skit, the father's girlfriend comes in from the shower in a bathrobe with a towel around her head. And the son is like, here, Dad, you want a condom? And you saw this, the hypocrisy of somebody who's not being sexually pure himself, telling his children they ought to be sexually pure, and the children looking at them and going, why? You're not. So we should behave in ways that are honorable. We should do it, finally, by never commanding them to do something that is wrong. Never command them to do something that is wrong. Ever, ever, ever. Well, seventhly and lastly, how may a parent act prudently towards a child? Well, they should pray for them. You should pray for your kids every day, even if they're adults, even if they're still lost and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for them every day. Because the scriptures teach that God is in the family business. And that if you train up a child in the way that he's to go when he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, he may depart from it for quite a while before he gets old. But there is always hope. Always hope. Until the child draws his last breath. That he could come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So you should pray for your children. You should encourage what you see in your children that is right. You should say, you know, I see your character developing. I've told my girls, each one several times, I am proud of the person I see you becoming. They're becoming good women. They're becoming the kind of people that you would want as an employee. They're becoming the kind of people you would want to have as a daughter-in-law. They're becoming good, and I want to tell them that. I want to encourage them that. It's too easy to pick on the negatives that you see. Encourage them in the positives. And thirdly, set a good example. Set a good example. Don't be a hypocrite. When you screw up, just say, I screwed up. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't talk this way. I do. I'm sorry. I'm setting a bad example. I'm going to try and do better. I recognize it in myself. I'm going to do better because it's important that you see me doing better. Set a good example for them. Don't be a hypocrite. Let me close with this. Children learn what they live. If children live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. If children live with ridicule, they learn to be shy. If children live with shame, they learn to feel guilty. If children live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If children live with praise, they learn to appreciate. If children live with fairness, they learn justice. If children live with security, they learn to have faith. If children live with approval, they learn to like themselves. If children live with acceptance and friendship, they learn to find love in the world. You know, one of the interesting things that's come home to me in the last few weeks was something that I read once again in that book by Mr. Comer called Practicing the Way. People who are unloving as adults, who lack very much love, they're mean, they're cruel, they're nitpicky, are that way because they weren't well loved as children. And people who are, naturally speaking, kind and loving, are that way because they were well loved as children. Now, there's no family of origin that can make you good enough to get to heaven, and there's no family of origin so bad that Jesus can't repair it and make you a person of love. But as a parent, what you do to your kids, and by extension as a grandparent, you should spend as much time with your grandkids as possible. As a parent or a grandparent, what you do with your kids shapes them forever. So be very careful and obey your Lord. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and my redeemer.